I am in a fantasy league for the first time.
Football?
Ever. Yeah, I've never watched a full football game.
Okay.
Ever. But we're boys versus girlsing this situation. Okay. And we were like, you know, it'd be fun to do fantasy football. And we were like, okay, period.
All right.
So I drafted on vibes. No, I was making a joke. I was like, I'm just going to draft based on like physical attractiveness. I'm just going to draft like really good looking guys. And then it got into it and I only got a minute to pick. So I couldn't look up who was good looking. So I was like, ah, and I just started.
The top one.
Yeah, I was like, one they recommended to me. So I'm obviously a soccer girly. So I'm watching football for the first time my whole life because I'm like just checking in on my team.
Mm-hmm.
Second. I got second this week.
Nice.
Under my sister. Her and I were like, ah, you suck. Welcome to TikTok Theology, a podcast that tackles the major trending topics on social media that concern the Christian faith. I'm Megan.
And I'm Steven. All right, today we have a big one.
Mm-hmm.
A very big one.
Mm-hmm.
Not real big for us. We're kind of settled on this thing.
Yeah, we're good. We're chilling,
you know what
on
I mean?
This
like, we're chilling. But this is a big one in Christianity.
Yes.
In the Christian world of churchiness.
Especially the American Christian world of churchiness.
That's right. That's right. We're going to talk about egalitarianism versus complementarianism.
Mm-hmm.
And so let me give a couple of definitions first, why this is a big issue, and then we're going to jump in.
Perfect.
And I'm not going to be the one arguing either of these points this time. My very powerful colleague Megan is going to argue complementarianism. Yeah. Just kidding.
You're
going to argue egalitarianism.
My co-host. Yeah. But yeah, I'm excited for my debut on
the
quote-unquote debate season.
Debate stage.
Yeah.
So first, complementarianism is a view that men and women are equal. They're created equal. They do believe that.
Yeah.
But they believe that there is a difference in role and a difference in headship,
mm-hmm.
both in the household and in the church leadership.
Yeah.
So they would say that women pastors are not allowed.
Correct.
Now, of course, you are a licensed pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Your mom is a licensed pastor.
Mm-hmm.
The executive pastor at my church is a licensed pastor,
mm-hmm.
that I humbly serve under as the worship pastor, and yeah. I'm very proud to be under that.
Yeah.
So we have like no qualms about this. The founder of our denomination,
a woman,
and we work at a Foursquare institution.
Yeah.
As a woman president.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I know that's not a pastoral ministry, but it's still like, you know, like we affirm women
yeah.
in pastoral leadership, leadership in general, any level of leadership.
100%.
So that view that we hold is called egalitarianism.
Yes.
So that's like the actual equality, the full equality. So mm-hmm. like not just equality in value, mm-hmm. which they would say, but also equality in the status of a job or a role.
Yeah.
That's the big argument, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
And so the reason why this is a big deal is because some denominations are very, very strict against this.
Indeed.
And you might not have a job, or if you are a woman that feels called to ministry, you might feel ostracized away from this. And mm-hmm. so this is a little bit of a sobering conversation that we're going to have because we have very strong positionality on
yeah.
here. So it's not like we're like, we're not really, we have strong positionality on all of these arguments.
For sure.
Or all these debates. But this one is like very personally affecting us, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Like especially you and your ministry.
Mm-hmm.
It can get as bad as people saying that women preaching is a sin,
mm-hmm.
demonic,
yeah.
can get as bad as that.
Mm-hmm.
Or as soft as that's not what God, you know, designed,
right.
but he'll make exceptions for it. Some complementarians might even argue that.
Yeah.
We have a guest, and this is a friend of mine. His name is Travis McNeely.
Mm-hmm.
And when we were talking about before the thing, he was actually in my youth group. I was his youth yeah. pastor, I guess.
You guys go way back.
Yeah, we go way back. I thought we were both in a youth group, but I guess he was at St. Luke's Presbyterian Church, mm. which is my first youth pastor gig.
So you're like, dang, I'm older.
Yeah, so, I would have been
like 19.
19, 20,
yeah.
and he might have been like,
17 or something.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like close in age.
Yeah.
And so his name is Travis McNeely. He is a PhD student in applied theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary with a focus on biblical counseling.
Mm.
He served nearly two decades in ministry. He is passionate about engaging culture and gospel and equipping believers to articulate and apply their faith to everyday life. He has had the blessing for 12 years to be husband of Jillian.
Aww.
And to be called dad by four precious children, Shiloh, Thaddeus, Alden, and Emmeline.
Those are good names. Those are strong names.
Yeah. What if he said three precious children and another one?
Three precious kids and that fourth one we had on accident.
Yeah. Not what he said. I just think that would be funny. Travis loves God and his word and is eager to share the gospel to Jesus with all who will hear. And I know that to be a fact.
Yeah.
Travis is a good guy. He loves Jesus a lot. I've known him. We've known each other since we were young, and we're both pursuing God and knowing God and everything like that. And in that sense, we're absolutely on the same team.
Yeah.
But there's going to be some differences that are going to come up here. And so he's going to argue the complementarian side, and you're going to argue the egalitarian side. Mm-hmm. So it's going to be some revealing conversations, yeah, I think.
It'll be good.
All right, let's tune in. Super excited to have you. But we're just going to go ahead and jump right in. So the first question that I have you, both come from denominations that have particular stances in this conversation between complementarianism versus egalitarianism. So it's not even just a personal stance, but like actually the denominations that we're a part of have stances on it. And so as theologians working and teaching for the broader church, what would you say is your denomination or tradition's general stance on women in ministry? And Travis, why don't you go ahead and start us off?
Okay. Yeah, great. Yeah, so I'm a Southern Baptist, and our denomination holds to a statement called the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. It's been revised a couple times from 1925, 1963. But the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 does quote this one portion. It says, "While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor or elder overseer is limited to men as qualified by Scripture." And even recently within the Southern Baptist Convention, there's been a lot of conversation around this, probably you could say from 2018 moving forward, you know, related to Beth Moore and things like that. And they had an amendment come before the SBC a couple years ago by a guy named Mike Law from Virginia called the Law Amendment, where it proposed a constitutional change which would have formally excluded any church that affirms, appoints, or employs only men. What they wanted to do was to affirm, appoint, or employ only men as any kind of pastor or elder as qualified by Scripture. So if that wasn't the case, then, you know, they would encourage their removal or move for their removal. Like Saddleback, for example, was an example of that, where it took a couple conventions, but that's the decision that came down.
Mm. So that did, that amendment went through, and so that's part of
it. Well, it didn't go through, which was actually, so that was all happening at the same time. I should have been more clear about that. So the reason why we ended up at that place as a convention was they were desiring to make it clearer. So it's like, hey, this is actually just part of our Constitution, not just part of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, but part of what it means to say you associate with us. So that actually hasn't passed. It actually has almost passed at three conventions in a row. It's supposed to pass two conventions in a row. And it did pass the first one, did not the second, I think. I might have that wrong. You have to double check me, but
okay.
It's been 3 years of it, so.
Interesting. So, and Megan will answer also from the Foursquare side, but just curious, because you mentioned Saddleback. Saddleback was then kicked out of the convention, and then shortly thereafter, Elevation chose to leave the SBC. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Because of the same thing?
I believe that's the case. I had to double check that as well, because I didn't follow that one as much. I didn't know if... I actually hadn't known they were even in the SBC until maybe that announcement.
Nobody knew. Everybody thought they were Pentecostal.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, I was like, well, they're Southern Baptist? What? You know, and I guess I learned that Furtick went to Southern Seminary or something like that. So I was shocked to learn that.
Okay, cool. All right, thank you. So Megan, why don't you answer the same question?
So Stephen and I come from the Foursquare denomination, which was founded by a woman, was founded by Sister Amy Semple McPherson in 1923. So right from our roots, we are very much egalitarian to the core and have held that highly for the entirety of the time the denomination's been around, the last 100 years. We've included championing women in leadership, not just in leadership, but qualifying as senior leadership in our bylaw statements, in our version of what would be like a constitution for our denomination. And so far as to create it as a distinction that is required to affirm if one is to get licensed with our denomination. So you cannot be a Foursquare licensed pastor if you don't affirm women in senior leadership. So we are super duper egalitarian, very much. I come from three generations of female pastors. So I'm a fourth generation female pastor in Foursquare. And so I have a long legacy in my family of seeing women in the pulpit. My mom is a senior pastor in Santa Clarita, California. And so I know that not all Pentecostal denominations feel this way. And so I don't want to necessarily speak on behalf of all those folks. But for us in Foursquare and for where I come from, where I hold my license as a pastor, we are very much egalitarian, that women can serve in leadership, that they should serve in leadership. And we've had initiatives even within the denomination to figure out how to make sure that we are opening opportunities for our women who are called to ministry as well. So yeah, for 100 years with Sister Amy, it's in our DNA. So that's where I come from.
All right, just a little like a follow up, because I think probably both traditions deal with this a little bit, and so I'm curious to see how each one does. But it's what's kind of known as soft complementarianism, and so this idea is that women can lead in the church, but in the household, they are like the man is the leader of the household, essentially. So they take that as so it's like a midway point. And so my understanding is that the SBC would kind of formally be even against that. Like you wouldn't, like they wouldn't want the leadership in general. Is that correct? Or do you see that happening in Baptist churches?
Yeah, I mean, you know, the SBC is made up of 45 or maybe 48,000 Southern Baptist churches, you know, and so you're going to find people on the whole spectrum of that in the SBC, in some ways, even in leadership too, I think, you know, because that's why it's such a debate, and you have people influencing from different networks within the SBC or seminaries even to, you know, influence people toward a soft complementarianism or a hard complementarianism. Mm-hmm. And I think it's helpful that you brought that out with soft complementarianism, you know, because many were, you know, okay with someone like Beth Moore, as, you know, she's one of the most published people from Lifeway Christian Resources, which is the SBC's publishing arm, you know. And so when people were having just issue with her and her ministry, and, you know, I think that was pretty evident that you're seeing a shift. At least that's where I saw the shift. Some people might trace it earlier, of just like, hey, women can be in these ministry leadership roles. And the SBC was having that conversation, because I think she was kind of pushing that envelope as well.
Gotcha. And so for you, Megan, so like Foursquare is perhaps the most egalitarian of the Pentecostal denominations. And so, but most Pentecostal denominations affirm an egalitarian stance, and then you see a lot of soft complementarianism. So what is your thoughts about that? We see that in Foursquare too, but maybe if you could talk about that a little bit.
Yeah, I think that you can have denominations, and I don't think every person of that denomination is always going to hold what like the denomination's bylaws or constitutions or things say that we affirm. So there's definitely, I think, I know folks who are like, yeah, women can serve in leadership as pastors or as elders or deacons and things like that. But if you're married, then you're like immediately like, it's like, oh, okay, but there's headship in your house. Or I know people who have been, women can serve in ministry and they can be pastors, just not senior pastors. Mm-hmm. So there's probably different people who line up to different ends of that spectrum. And who would still, I think, probably call themselves egalitarian in a lot of ways. Mm-hmm. So I think it really depends. It can depend on where each person comes from. And I'm sure Foursquare has those folks in it. But from the top down of our executive level leadership, like they would make the assertion of egalitarianism from the pulpit to the household.
Yeah. And we also see that too with, which is heavy in Pentecostal and charismatic churches, where the husband and wife are a pastoral duo. Mm-hmm. So, but even then it seems more soft complementarian, like the husband seems to be more of the leader of that whenever you see that, but it could be flipped, but we see a lot of that too. Is that ever happening in SBC churches?
Yeah, that's happened in SBC churches too, but if that's been discovered and brought to the credentials committee, then
they could be in trouble.
They can be in trouble essentially for that. And that, in some cases though, like what I've seen happen is some smaller churches where they have a husband-wife combo like that. Mm-hmm. They just put that there, and then I've seen them correct it on their website. Like, well, okay, we didn't mean that. You know what I mean? We actually did not think of, you know, her as a pastor, but it said that, so we changed it. Or maybe they did, and they're like, we don't want to get kicked out of SBC. I don't know. Only the Lord knows. But, you know, it's okay, like, that's maybe how you could see that often. But there are some churches I've seen, I think in California, some that were not part of the SBC, but they joined through the North American Mission Board. And they had a husband and wife combo, and that did cause quite a stir with the SBC as well.
Okay. All right, cool. So there we have kind of like the framing of the traditions that we're kind of like speaking towards today. So now let's get a little bit to the nitty gritty. So Travis, why don't you start us off and talk about some of the biblical backing for the SBC's stances on women in ministry?
Yeah, so I think we always got to go to the beginning, you know, going to creation. I think of Genesis 1:27, you know, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Then male and female, he created them. And so there's clear equality here. You know, I think that's very important to point out right away. But then further in Genesis 2:18, God sees Adam alone. And the very first thing he says is not good, is that he's alone. And he says, so I will make a helper fit for him. And so in a perfect creation, he made the perfect person for Adam to be a helper fit for him. And but then we see, you know, the fall take place and the serpent comes in and he goes after the woman. He deceives the woman and he says, you know, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And then they go kind of go in this back and forth, you see, and she ends up being tempted, deceived, and she actually ends up even leading Adam in that way towards sin when he knew that he should not have partaken of that tree. But then God comes and he greets him and in a very, I would say it's a mixture of obviously love. Love drives everything God does and holiness. But there's judgment happening here. And God is firm with them and he curses the serpent, the woman, and the man. And he says to the woman in Genesis 3:16, I'm going to surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And the Lord has commanded that kind of rulership related into the husband-wife relationship. But then further, if we make our way into the New Testament, for example, you know, you have a few different passages in 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy. I'll just read those real quick as well so listeners know those. But he says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 11:3. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And it's showing hierarchy, it's showing rule, it's showing headship. And then you have in 1 Corinthians 14, talks about how God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, right there in verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And then further in 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14, he roots it in creation, his argument, right before he gives the qualifications for pastors. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Why? Now, he gives his rationale, his basis here. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So that's pre-fall, and he gives his basis there, his rationale for his argument. That's a, as I teach my, you know, church members or students, I would say that for there is an explanatory, the Greek word gar. It's explaining what the basis of what he just said. And so he's rooting it in creation. But then he goes to the fall. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And I just look back at that whole kind of narrative from creation to that point and thinking, this is interesting. Eve doesn't even have a name until after the fall. So I see Adam in many ways like approaching Eve, just referred to as the woman, and he's not leading her. He's not protecting her. He's not providing for her. She ends up being deceived by the serpent. He knows you're not supposed to eat from that tree, and he lets it happen anyway. And we see, and then he obviously partakes. And the text doesn't say he was deceived, but it says the woman was deceived. And I think it's just an important thing to point out. But then you also have the qualifications for pastors, both of them in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. They both mention, I won't read the entire qualifications, but you can go read the rest. But they both say the husband of one wife. And then Galatians 3:28, I think, is a good recap, almost like making like a chiasm or a bookend. I began with equality, I'm ending with equality, Galatians 3:28. You know, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what Paul's getting at is he's talking about our oneness and unity in salvation instead of splitting up, you know, and saying, well, I have more value than you because of my status, you know, or my gender or sex or my ethnicity. You know, those different things don't make you more or less valuable to Christ. And so the point there in that text is to say, look, all, I would say, implying all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are sinners and all need to be forgiven, and all, when they come to Christ, are equally accepted by Christ as it relates to their righteous stance before him and being one in the body of Christ. But God has also assigned different roles. So that's something I could expound on further, but I just wanted to, you know, kind of leave it in that way and allow us maybe for further discussion or to hear from the other side.
Well, first, excellent job just kind of laying it out in even like a narrative format. So I thought that was a really, really good way of doing it. I do have one question of clarification. Are you meaning that men and women were created equally, fully, and then the fall is what made complementarianism? Like it's a result of the fall, because that seemed to be what you were saying at first, but then you mentioned in when with the New Testament when Adam was you mentioned that thing where like Eve was deceived, and so like that was before the fall,
right.
So so it seemed to be there that there was the hierarchy. So is it that the hierarchy came as a result of the fall? In other words, God's intention is for them to be fully equal in everything, and then the fall made it so that way it couldn't be? Or is it that they were created with a hierarchy even before the fall? How could you clarify that?
Yeah, thank you. That's a really good question. I appreciate it. So I believe that the hierarchy pre-exists the fall, but that this was pointed out, you know, by the Lord of her need to fall under that submission and follow him in that way. And the reason why I follow that as well is because of the scripture, but it says in 1 Corinthians 11, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. There's a sense of primacy and a sense of function and role, but that doesn't mean there is primacy and value, if that makes sense. So their value is equal. God sees them both as completely equal in value. But he sees their function and role, their purpose. You might say their telos, right, is different. And I think that's pretty almost in a sense natural, even like just what we're even designed for naturally and in the sense of leadership, but or design of our bodies and marriage and things like that.
Gotcha. Yeah, that is the kind of like the crux of the definition of the term complementarianism, that they're equal but different, and but they complement each other. So
we need each other, I think. I mean, we truly need each other.
Okay, cool. Awesome. All right, Megan, if you can do the same question, what are some of the biblical backings for the Foursquare stance of women in ministry?
Yeah, I mean, first off, I think it's really important as we have these conversations that both groups clearly very much value what scripture says, and both groups very much intentionally read the Bible to come to these conclusions. And so I think that's super important that even we can have different understandings of maybe how to exegete those passages, but that both a complementarian and egalitarians do really value scripture. And so thank you, Travis, for sharing all of the scripture things, because clearly you read the Bible and clearly our Southern Baptist friends are reading the Bible. But I also start in Genesis when we're talking about creation. And so when we see the creation narrative and we're seeing that Adam was made first, and then God sends these animals, he creates all these things, and it's still not enough for Adam. He's still alone. It's not good for him to be alone. And so he gets put into sleep. They take his rib and he's like, I'm going to make you a companion. And that companion, as the Hebrew word, I believe, is butchering the pronunciation. I'm so sorry. Ignore it all. Like Ezer, right? And so that word helper is actually seen majority throughout scripture as an identifier of God helping Israel. And we would never, and I would go so far as to say, we would not claim that God helping Israel is an inferior role. Or is something that is subordinate to any other role that he holds as God. But then we see male and female created in God's image. And so we have one image in which men and women are coexisting, they are co-laboring, they are going together. But I do think it's really interesting that in Genesis, we see that the woman does not get the command to not eat from the tree of life. That is a command that's given to Adam. And Eve was not even created at that point yet. And so Adam gets his command to not eat. Genesis 2, we see another creation narrative in a lot of ways. And then we see in Genesis 3, the serpent showing up on the scene, trying to deceive Eve, who was not ever directly given the command. That was given to Adam. And so when she ends up being deceived, which she absolutely does, and I am not going to in any way deny that the woman was deceived. But Adam coming alongside her and taking part in that deception is also what results in the fall. And so through the fall, we see these curses, and other folks have different terminology, but these curses about how now in a fallen reality where there is sin, we now see this inequality in men and women. And we see this striving, as you mentioned, and that, you know, multiplied pain in childbirth and all these things. And that's when the perfect relationship between men and women that was so natural, that was part of their nature as they were created in a relationship with God, is now broken. But I come at, even when how I do a lot of my theological stuff, I'm looking kind of across the entire narrative of Scripture. And so when we're walking through the Old Testament, we see Deborah in Judges, and she is a really important judge who is leading Israel as at the top, at the time before the kings, a top leader in Israel. And she is not even given in Judges 4, there's really no critique of her leadership. She is there and Barak needs her in order to go into battle. So she is a pivotal, pivotal leader in Israel at that time. We see throughout with Ruth and Rahab being included in the genealogy of Jesus. So God is very clearly pro-women throughout the Old Testament, even in some of the laws that feel really archaic and scary about Levitical law, where it's like, oh, if a woman's taken advantage of, are actually like God's protection for women so that they would be taken care of and things like that. So we can see out throughout the Old Testament that God very much values women. We see Hagar is the first person to give God a personal name, the God who sees me. And she is a woman. And then we get into the New Testament, where we see even throughout all of Luke's gospel that women are, we have Anna the prophetess in Luke 2. We see that women are funding Jesus's ministry in Luke 8. We see that the resurrection is first understood by, seen by women and first testified by women in Luke 24. We see at Pentecost that Peter is quoting the Joel 2 passage about how our sons and our daughters will prophesy, which is including men and women. And then we move into Galatians 3:28, which we both love that verse, where we're talking about how, you know, there's no slave nor free, there's no male nor female, no Jew nor Gentile, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And then we get to the difficult passages, right? Our friends for our egalitarian friends, because we're not going to pretend like those passages are not in Scripture. We're not going to pretend they're not there. So in 1 Timothy 2 and in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, we see in the culture of that time that Paul is writing to a church kind of in just a mess. It is in disarray. Those two churches are losing the plot. They're in very major cities at that time, which are full of like debauchery, full of all kinds of things. And at the time, very much full of false teachings that were being taught by men, but were being received by women. And those women were continuing to kind of perpetuate this narrative of false teachings in the church and causing a lot of division in the churches that they were a part of. And in those spaces, we believe in the way that we exegete these texts, that Paul telling women that they needed to be silent is a cultural claim, a contextual claim that is meant to just exist to those church in Corinth, to these churches in Ephesus, to these churches in, you know, these different places. Because it's important for them to address the immediate issue, which was that women were spreading false teachings because of what they were being taught. And so we would make the statement that because it's a cultural reality that Paul is addressing, that is not a universal command for all women to be silent, especially because we see in other spaces, like in Romans 16, the identification of several women who were serving in ministry with Paul. You have Mary, you have Priscilla, you have Junia, you have Julia and Olympus, all these ladies listed in Romans 16 that we know that Paul is co-laboring and doing ministry with these women. And so, and also even in another section, when we get into 1 Timothy 2, women are praying are that we, they're told in 1 Timothy 2 that they are not allowed to speak in church, that they and in 1 Corinthians 11, I believe, that they can't speak in church, all these things. But then in other spots where he's writing, we see that he's giving instructions, Paul's giving instructions to women who are praying and prophesying in church. So there's even other instances where he's saying, okay, a woman needs to cover her head because this is how she's supposed to serve in the church. So we even have a difference of understanding in these two different passages. But I think it's important. So that's kind of like the ministerial piece, right? And then we hop to Ephesians 5, where we're talking about, you know, submit, men are the head of the household, that kind of thing. And if you actually look in the original language, the word submit is not in Ephesians 5. That's actually in an inclusion on English translations due to the context of that verse, where we see in the verse above that we are mutually submitted to each other. And so it's through that verse that we're working together that then that word submit is included in this statement of, oh, okay, men have to, women have to submit to men as the head of the household. And so based on these like cultural realities, based on these translation situations, and based on even other texts where Paul is affirming women in ministry, our stance is that that kind of gives some basis that there may be more wiggle room than we necessarily think, because Paul himself did affirm women in many different ways. And throughout the narrative of scripture, we see God using and empowering women across from Genesis to Revelation. And that character that he demonstrates of valuing women is an important piece and an important narrative that should inform all of the way that we read scripture. Even for us, the verses that may feel like universal rules that look prescriptive, like 1 Timothy 2 and things like that. So that's where we come from.
All right. I think I might have discovered a point of difference that is like kind of a overarching one. And I wonder if each of you guys would agree with this. But I think it is the designation of what happens before the fall and after fall, that is, and then the establishment of the new covenant that is actually mm-hmm. crucial here as a difference. So would you agree, Travis, that from your tradition, God created men and women with hierarchy, equal but different, complementing each other, and this is upon creation? And that this is not something that was, while many things were affected in the fall, that relationship wasn't. And then the hierarchy point. And then in the new covenant, it remains that way, that this is something that was just kind of established as a part of God's creation. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, absolutely. I think you very well summarized my position.
Okay, great. And so, and then Megan, I think your position saying that God created like total equality between men and women to the point where ministry didn't even need to happen because you're walking in the garden with God, right? And so, and it was only after the fall that these kind of hierarchies were created, and they had to do with living and surviving in a fallen state as a consequence of sin. But it was precisely the establishment of the new covenant in the Spirit that retracted us back. Or not retracted, but like, I guess, renewed that pre-fall reality, that mm-hmm. that Christ's reigning as Lord in the new covenant is what brings us back to our full equality. Would you say that's the theological crux of your position?
Yeah, I would. I would agree with that.
So there's a big, huge difference right there. So so it's literally how you view creation in the fall and after the fall. So that was a big thing, and then a new covenant. There was also other pieces too. So which we're gonna get into strengths and pitfalls because I want to hear that too. But like there was one point of clarification, or like I guess I want each of you guys to answer this. So the passage that you read, Travis, where the man is the head over the woman, just as Jesus is the head over the church, and then the father is the head over Jesus. So if those are all analogous relationships, how does the father being the head over Jesus help you to understand the Godhead, the Trinity?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a big question. I'm trying to, I was like, man, I forgot about that.
You didn't give him the notes for that one, Steven. He couldn't.
Yeah, right.
Sorry about that. It's completely unfair to ask a question about one of the most difficult things. In
you're like, can you just dissect the Trinity real quick?
Explain the whole thing. Explain the whole thing, please. No, I'm very familiar with like even the debate in evangelicalism of eternal relation of authority and submission, and between the Father and the Son, and then eternal functional subordination. And I would say that I used to hold to that, and I don't anymore.
Okay.
And Mike Riccardi from Grace Community Church was someone who's really pivotal for me in a lecture he gave at the Shepherd's Conference in 2023, where he just walked through the scriptures and church history to kind of show the problem where if you analogize the relationship between the Father and the Son as that kind of relationship that's comparable to a marriage relationship in that way, mm-hmm. that it can lead to, I think the issue was, it's 2 years ago now, but the issue was it creates two wills, and mm-hmm. then that leads to other heresies too.
Yep.
But then, some people who end up holding that two will view, they say we are essentially practicing Arianism, and then some are like, well, no, I deny Arianism. Arianism is heresy. So what ends up happening for those who still hold to it and deny Arianism is that they're just being inconsistent, was Mike's argument.
Yeah.
I've never tried to formally make that argument. I don't want to try to here personally, but I still think that, the point about headship's important. And while I wasn't prepared for the Trinity part, I guess, I would say to piggyback off of that text along with Ephesians 5 and a bit of what Megan shared, was the mention of submission, for example. That's kind of the bad word, in other words, that we're like, hey, that's where people argue, what does that even mean, right? And so mm-hmm. She mentioned at one point, and I have my Greek interlinear here, I was looking at it, but she said, okay, the word submit is not used right there in verse 22, so she says it's inserted by translators, but the reason for the insertion by translators, and I think this would just be helpful to understand, is because it's, like she said, though, it's mentioned in the prior verse, the submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Mm-hmm. And that logical flow of thought is picking up on that. So essentially, what Paul's saying is, wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. Like, you need to do that. You need to add a submitting to one another reverence for Christ. Let me show you how this happens in your marriage relationship by transitioning from that to this. And the way that you could say the man is practicing submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is actually being a godly head of his wife, a godly leader, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. It's because Christ is only going to do that which is good for his church, for the body of Christ. He will never do us evil. He will never do us wrong. Mm-hmm. And so I think what he's trying to say is the way that you actually practice godly love for each other is to as a head, as a ruler, is to do so in a way that is, yes, it's sacrificial. It's giving your life for that person, and it's being a provider, it's being a protector, and it's doing so in a way that imitates Christ.
Yeah. So. I want to also say that I think your reasoning for why it was inserted was probably very likely the reasoning that the Bible translators used to insert it. I think that logical flow is exactly what brought them. And I think, correct me if I'm wrong, Megan, but I think your point was that while what they're doing is reasonable, it's still not right because they're going from mutual submission to personal submission. And so that addition shouldn't have been added. Is that correct?
Yeah, to go from mutual submission and then to use and insert the word submission for women and then not use or include the word submit when it comes to men, when the previous verse outlines mutual submission before it goes into either one, is the kind of thought.
Yeah, okay, cool. That's very helpful. But actually, Megan, do you want to say anything about the Trinity thing? You want to try that?
He's like, you want to go for that? No. No. I do not want to make a Trinitarian assertion on this episode.
Maybe the next episode we do together could be on the Trinity. So.
All right. There you go. Yeah. We're going
to give us a second to think about it.
We're going to hit that one. I think my thoughts on that would be, if it is an analogy, and again, so I'm from Megan's same tradition, so this is not a pylon, so I'm just trying to explain my thinking here. if it is an analogy that's being actually used the entire time, like men to women, Christ to church, and father to Christ, and we don't want to use that to Christ, then that analogy breaks down in the middle of it, unless the analogy is still there and it doesn't have to do with priority.
Like priority in the sense of like equality? Is that what you mean?
Right. So like the son submitting to the father is still like total equality. But what would the submission be? I think it means the incarnation. I think it means that Jesus like humbled himself down to becoming a human and being you know, like in that way. And so so there is like a but this is also the plan that was brought by the father and the son. So there was a mutual submission. So I think it kind of is consistent in that, but not like because I think the problem is it goes right into Arianism. I think your friend's critique, I totally agree with. Yeah, that was just my thinking on that real quick.
All right. Well, I think that was pretty illuminating.
Yeah.
This is similar to the affirming, non-affirming argument where the reading of Genesis and what happened upon creation factored in big time on the view that you held.
Oh, for sure. Yeah, I think we're learning very much through, I mean, which we know, but like, I think it's good to be able to set the stage for a lot of these is that we're not just, you don't really pick a verse and form a whole theology around the verse itself.
No.
Like, you really do have to, like, every verse really does have an implication on the wider narrative of Scripture.
Yeah.
And that really, to make good arguments, you do go back to the Old Testament. Lots of times you do go back to Genesis. So it does, and it shows, like, fundamentally, we have different even readings of Genesis. So of course we're going to see 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 differently because we believe in a different application of the Genesis creation narrative.
Yeah, and I think that's such a big deal because in exegesis, you read the passage. And so some people talk about plain text reading of just like, hey, it's plainly what the Bible says. And that is true, but you read the passage both in its context, and that's like the verses right before it, right after it.
Yeah.
Then in the book context, like what is the book even about?
Mm-hmm.
And then in the general biblical narrative, like what is the whole narrative? And so what we're discovering is that we're actually coming from different frameworks on the general narrative.
Yes.
Similar, but different, a little bit different.
Like no wonder we all get into debates because we are arguing points that actually are deeply rooted in other ways that we are all reading Scripture.
There's
so it makes
sense.
There's
a deeper premise that we're actually disagreeing on.
Mm-hmm.
And for him, it was that God created a hierarchy between male and female upon creation.
Yes.
And for us, it's that like it happened as a result of the fall.
Correct.
And that Christ redeemed it at the cross too.
Correct.
Which is totally different.
Totally different.
Obviously, we think the second one is right. That's why we hold
that's why we're
position.
Here. That's why we agree with that.
Right. So, but it's interesting to see the different points of view.
Yeah,
so,
absolutely.
Yeah, so we're going to pick this up next week, and then we're going to talk about some of the bigger differences, because when the metal hits the road, or
rubber
hits the road. If the metal hits the road,
you're in trouble.
Yeah, that's bad.
You're in trouble.
You just got in a car accident or something. Yeah. You got to get it fixed.
This is the rubber hitting the road.
The rubber.
There you go.
When the rubber hits the road. And that's what we're going to talk about next.
Very good. Hi, friends. Thank you for listening. If you like this episode, please go ahead and like, subscribe, share the podcast wherever you get it on YouTube, Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and spread the word about TikTok theology.
The best way you can help us is actually by sharing the episode. If you liked it and you know someone that would benefit from it, please share it with them. Our heart is to help people navigate these difficult issues in these really hard times. We'll see you next time.
See ya.